Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Now, children, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been doing something, playing a game, or something with one of your siblings, and you wanted to do things one way, and your brother or sister or friend, cousin, wanted to do things a different way, and neither one of you wanted to give in? That ever happened? No? Probably not to you folks in this church, but I've heard of that happening before. And this does happen to children, and in fact, then suddenly the volume goes up, and pretty quickly the whole family's aware that there's a little impasse going on. Well, we have on a very different scale that type of a situation here in the mission of the early church, and we read last week about this great council in Jerusalem and how this threat to the gospel itself had been dealt with. And now we're going to just take the last five verses here of chapter 15 and see that even amongst men as great as Paul and Barnabas, there's a bit of a dispute that is not easily reconciled. Well, let's give attention to God's Word now, reading from Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word and ask that he bless it to us as we think about it this morning. Now, some of you may or may not know, we have a book club that's been organized in the congregation this year. And the book club is reading a Jane Austen novel called Pride and Prejudice. And I'm sure Carl had something to do with selecting this book. He's a big Jane Austen fan. But without giving the story away, and maybe just as a little advertisement, the book club will meet on the 17th to discuss the book. And it's a little thick, so you might want to start it if you haven't already. But the basic idea there is you've got Mr. Darcy, a wealthy gentleman, and a spunky young woman named Elizabeth Bennet. And in many ways, they look well suited for each other. But there's this problem that's holding them apart. And it's why the book is called Pride and Prejudice. Because it turns out their pride, coming at it from different directions, separates them and prevents them from getting together, even though all of us know as we read this book that this should happen. So I'm not trying to give anything away, and you read yourself and see how this is all worked out. But I think Jane Austen must have been tapping into something that resonates with people in this book, because her book, this was published in 1813. This book is listed as number 47 on the all-time bestsellers in history. And it still sells about 100,000 copies a year, almost 200 years after it was first published. Jane Austen has hit a nerve. This is by far her most popular book. And I think this is true. If we think about it, pride is a powerful emotion, and it's a thing that all of us deal with at some level. My father-in-law is fond of saying, you know, I'd be perfect if it weren't for the fact that I was so humble. I'm too humble. And he says this as a joke, I think. You can ask him later. The reason it's a joke is because we can all relate to that. Right? That how easily pride creeps into our own thinking, and it affects us. And it's amazing that we see how pride causes fractures in relationships, whether it's in families. You talk about people, family members that have been estranged for years, won't speak to each other. It's over trivia, but neither person willing to give in to their pride. And this happens in families, it happens in friendships, it happens even in churches. And I'm going to argue this morning it happens even in the lives of two of the greatest saints that ever lived, in the lives of Paul and Barnabas here. Now, this might be rather disturbing to us if men like this can succumb to pride issues, and we ourselves obviously are beset by them. How is it that we can get anything done? How can the church function? We're not going to agree on everything we want to do. And the encouragement here this morning is that we look at this passage is that although your pride does and can lead to serious problems, Jesus Christ overcomes your pride to build His church. And this ought to be a tremendous motivation for us then to seek to live in humility with one another, seeing what Christ has done and what Christ has promised to do for us. And if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline of the sermon on the back cover of the bulletin. Our first point this morning is that Paul and Barnabas are two great saints. John Calvin says of this passage, Luke does here set down that doleful disagreement which ought to make all the godly afraid for just causes. This doleful disagreement that ought to make the godly fear for just causes. You know, why, John Calvin? Why is that such a big deal? The big deal is because of who it is that's involved in the situation that we're reading about here in Acts 15. It's Paul and Barnabas. Who were these men? Well, Barnabas, we were introduced to him back in Acts chapter 4. His name even means encourager, son of encouragement. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement. He was a great encourager in the church. We also learned about him back in Acts 4 that he was generous. He was the one, you remember, who sold a piece of land and gave it, all the proceeds, to the church so the church could then distribute to the poor. He was a generous man. He's held up as an example of generosity. Barnabas was a great teacher. We learn about in Acts chapter 11 that Barnabas is part of this cadre that starts this new church in Antioch, the first church that had both Jews and Gentiles in it. And Barnabas is one of the main teachers preaching the gospel there. And the church is growing and prospering under his ministry. We know that Barnabas is very faithful. That church in Antioch collects a lot of money and sends it over to the church in Jerusalem to help them. And Barnabas is chosen to carry the money along with Paul and distribute it there to the people in Jerusalem. But Barnabas was a gifted man, and he was a man that had the fruit of the Spirit of God in him. He was a great man of God. But what about this other character, Paul? What do we know about Paul? Well, Paul was a brilliant scholar. He was a great rabbi even before he became a Christian. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. And we read how God made him a servant of the church. And Paul gives his life completely to serving Jesus Christ. And we've seen how talented he was as an evangelist, how fearless he was, and how much faith he had to go and to continue preaching where his life was in danger. And we read about some of that in the last few weeks as he's on his missionary journey and preaching the gospel and going back and encouraging the people, even at the risk of his own life. And he was able to work miracles even. He did ministry so blessed by the Lord that he was able to work miracles as a part of the evidence for his teaching. So we have these two great saints. And what was their relationship like? Well, Barnabas really was Paul's mentor. And you may have forgotten that because we read about that quite a number of weeks ago. But when Paul had recently been converted, remember he had been an enemy of the church, and it said he came to Jerusalem. And what did the church do when Paul, this enemy of the church, came to Jerusalem? Did they welcome Paul with open arms? This is great, now Paul's on our side? No, it says they were terrified and they didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. They didn't trust him. But it was Barnabas who went and took Paul and introduced Paul to the apostles and convinced them that they could trust Paul and that Paul truly was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Barnabas did that for Paul. And then later, Paul goes back to Tarsus and is ministering there in that area. And he's not heard of for several years. And Barnabas is working in the church in Antioch, this new and thriving church. Barnabas goes and gets Paul in Acts 11 and brings Paul into the ministry and shares his ministry with Paul. And Paul then becomes one of the main preachers in this growing church in Antioch. So Barnabas really took Paul under his wing and helped Paul along. And then they went on this missionary journey together, and they're going as equals in a sense. They're going, it's Paul and Barnabas. And if you look through the last several chapters we've read, look at how many times it says Paul and Barnabas. Starts out saying Barnabas and Paul. Later on it switches to Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. But they're mentioned together again and again and again. These two are together in their ministry and in their lives. And what did they accomplish together? Well, they had preached in Antioch, and that church had grown, and that church had a missionary vision, and it had sent these men out as missionaries, and they had gone out on this 2-year mission journey, preaching in these various cities, being run out of town, being attacked by mobs, but continuing to preach the gospel. And then when they came back, we talked about last week, here the church is under attack by false teachers in the church, saying you have to be circumcised, you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas fought those battles together. They went up to Jerusalem and argued with the brethren in defense of the true gospel. And I want to tread pretty cautiously here, because we're going to talk about Paul and Barnabas and suggest that there is some problem in what happened with them and some sin that affected their lives. But I want us to realize before we do that we're talking here about two of the greatest saints that have ever lived in the history of the church. And so we don't do this lightly at all. And when we get to heaven, I would expect that Paul and Barnabas will be at a much higher level than I'm going to be at, certainly, and that most of us will be at. And the Bible talks about different rewards in heaven. I think we can expect that these men will be at the top of the pile. So we don't criticize them lightly. And we must realize Luke doesn't criticize them either. It's one of the fascinating things about reading this commentary. Luke just tells us what happens. He doesn't tell us if it's good or if it's bad. And so we have to apply the rest of the Scripture to kind of understand what's going on. We're doing a little inferring, and I think it's warranted about what happened between these two men. So these are great saints we're talking about. But secondly, even great saints are not immune from pride. So Paul and Barnabas, after competing for the gospel down in Jerusalem, they've returned to the church. Verse 36 tells us, Paul proposes to Barnabas, let's go back. Let's visit the brethren in every city where we preached the word of the Lord. Now this in itself would have been a potentially another life-threatening endeavor. Let's go back to the churches where they, in every single city, they've been run out of town. In one of those cities, Paul had been left for dead. And again, let's go back to those cities and encourage and check on those Christians. They care about the well-being of these new believers, and they want to go back and encourage them. This original call of the Holy Spirit that they received is still on them. There's no retirement in view here. They're going to continue their ministry. But we're told in verse 37 that they cannot agree on one particular aspect of this ministry. Barnabas is determined to take John Mark with them But verse 38 tells us Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Now, what's the big deal here? What's the issue? Well, Mark is, we learned from Colossians 4:10, Mark is actually Barnabas' cousin. So there's a familial relationship there. Mark is a cousin of Barnabas's. And Mark had probably, most of the commentators think, Mark had probably been converted under Peter's ministry in Jerusalem. Mark was from Jerusalem. In fact, we read earlier that when the church was praying there about Peter being in prison, they met at Mark's mother's house, Mary's house in Jerusalem. So Mark's mother, Mary, was an important part of the church in Jerusalem. And there's a relationship there probably with Peter that comes up later in Mark's life. Well, Paul and Barnabas, when they went to bring this monetary gift to Jerusalem, it tells us they brought Mark back with them to the church in Antioch. So they brought Mark's cousin to come along, see what we're doing here in the ministry in Antioch. And then, in Acts 13, when they began their missionary journey, it says they take Mark with them as their assistant. So he went with them on the trip. And he was with them through Cyprus. They went to the island of Cyprus and preached there. And then when they left Cyprus and went to the what would be the Turkish mainland, it tells us that Mark went home. He went back to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why. We do not know why Mark left the ministry at this time. But it's clear from Acts 15, verse 38, that his leaving, not the reason for his leaving, but his leaving is the issue. Paul will not take with them the one who had departed from them and had not gone with them in the work. So for whatever reason, Mark had turned back and Paul wasn't about to take someone who wasn't up to the task with him again. Okay? So here's the issue. And we can look at this from Barnabas' side, and we can look at it from Paul's side. From Barnabas' side, we can see some positives for taking Mark. He's a young man, Paul. He made a mistake, Paul. He hasn't denied the faith, Paul. He loves the Lord. Give him another chance. How's he going to learn? Give him another chance. This would be what Sherry would be pleading with us for, right? The God of second chances. Give him another chance. And you can see why Barnabas might say that. And I think we have to infer here that if this is even a discussion, that Mark must have come back and apologized. Mark must be expressing a desire to come. And Mark must be saying to them, it's not going to happen again. And Barnabas is saying, let's give him another chance, Paul. But from Paul's side, we can also see reasons maybe why not to take him. This mission work they're doing is not a game. It's a life and death event. And their lives hang in the balance, and the salvation of souls hangs in the balance, and it's not something to be played with. And Paul may feel rightly. Mark is not cut out for this. Mark's a good guy. Mark loves the Lord. There are many things Mark can do, but Mark is not cut out to be a missionary. And Paul may be saying, you know, being a missionary is a privilege. It's not a right. And simply because Mark wants to do this doesn't mean that Mark is able to or should be allowed to. Mark had a chance. Mark showed himself unable to do this. And we have to move on. We cannot compromise the mission because we're trying to play favorites with your family members, Barnabas. See? And so you can see how there would be an issue there, a disagreement. And as much as different commentators have tried to analyze this, what really was the core of the disagreement here, I think that it's not a moral issue. It's a strategy issue. It's a method issue. And there could be arguments on both sides. Whether this is wise. What's best for Mark? What's best for the mission? What's best for the Church of Christ? And they could be asking these questions. But I don't think the gospel is at stake in this disagreement. I think it's an issue of method, not fundamentally principle. Now, does Luke, the author of this book, does he pick sides? I don't think he picks sides. He tells us what happens. And you may infer, well, the way he described what happens, the church commended Paul and Silas. Maybe he's subtly saying the church sided with Paul. I don't know. I don't think Luke picks sides here. He just tells us what happens. And I infer from that that probably both men had a point to make. And Luke knows these brothers are godly men. And he's not trying to criticize either one of them. But he does tell us what happens. Look in verse 39. The contention became so sharp. Sharp contention or division. The word there in the Greek is the word from which we get paroxysm. It was a paroxysm. Now that's maybe not a word you use commonly. Paroxysm, just to give you one example of a paroxysm, is used to describe the malarial fevers that a person would have. It's a violent fit. And a person that has malaria has a cycling fever that spikes up to about 105 degrees that comes back every 24 or 48 hours, depending upon the strain of malaria. And just bone-rattling chills and the teeth just shaking, clacking together. It's a violent episode. That's an example of a paroxysm. Well, this little disagreement is a paroxysm. It is a violent disagreement. And it comes up in our translations as a sharp disagreement. They're at odds with each other and insisting on having their own way. And insisting on having your own way when something germane to the gospel is not at stake, when it's a method issue, is not a virtue. It's not a virtue. In fact, it's a symptom of pride. The dictionary defines pride as a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. Whether as cherished in the mind, it's your attitude, or as displayed in your conduct. A high or inordinate opinion of one's own importance or one's own opinion. So what's the effect of having this inordinate opinion of one's own superiority? It leads to situations where you're unwilling and unable to defer to other people. That's one of the symptoms. Proverbs 13:10 says the same thing. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. And this is the idea. I went to watch a little IU hockey over the weekend. It's really nice to be able to do that and not be the coach for a while. And things actually went pretty well the game I was there, but it all came flooding back to me as I'm watching what goes on around the net where the goalie is. And how there's this chain reaction that so easily spins itself out. One player does something that the guy on the other team doesn't like, for example, standing close to our goalie. Then the response is to do something in retaliation for that, like chop the person on the top of the foot with your stick. That gets your attention, which is then met with a glove coming up and rubbing against the face mask, giving a little facial massage there. And you see, this quickly escalates. And soon, guys are pushing and shoving, and then there's other guys involved. And before you know it, the whole thing just erupts. And I remember this well. You have players come back to this. We don't want this. We don't want a circus. We want to play hockey. We don't need to slow the game down and to have all this going on. But coach, did you see what he did? The guy on the other team, right? I'm helpless to stop this chain reaction. And you realize at any point in this whole process, if one person just says, well, I'm not responding to that, you know, I'll swallow my pride and just let that go, the whole thing stops. And it's beyond most hockey players to allow that to happen. But we have to be careful, because it's also a problem for Christians. And we're looking here at Paul and Barnabas. It's pretty clear that either one of these men could have deferred to the other men. There was a lot of reasons. I mean, look, Paul could have deferred to Barnabas, his mentor, right? For the sake of his relationship with Mark. for the sake of Mark's mother Mary's ministry in Jerusalem. There are a lot of reasons why Paul could have deferred. Is it actually going to destroy the mission to take this young Christian man with them? The same token, Barnabas could have submitted himself to Paul. God had clearly blessed Paul and the ministry Paul had and the conversions that were happening and the churches that were attending. And if Paul said, I don't think this is a good idea, Barnabas could have said, you know, I've seen what God's doing in your ministry and I'm going to defer to you, Paul. But Barnabas wasn't willing to do that either. And you might say, well, yeah, did Paul really have a problem with pride? Could it be? I don't know. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the Lord sent a messenger, a thorn, in his side, a messenger from Satan, to prevent him from being too proud. Now, here's a man healing the sick, seeing hundreds of people converted under his ministry. Yeah? And temptation to pride could have been a problem for Paul. But what I want us to think about is the fact that if men of the caliber of Paul and Barnabas were affected by pride, what can we conclude about ourselves? What can we conclude about ourselves? You think about this. Think about the disagreements you've had with other people in the church or outside the church even. And how often is your pride involved? And your unwillingness to back off, to defer to another person. How often? Are you defensive when you're critiqued or hypercritical of others? Or upset because, you know, no one listens to me? All these things flow out of our struggles. And we have to think about that. Because if Paul and Barnabas struggle, these great saints, with pride, we're also going to struggle with pride. And our third point is that pride is dangerous. It's dangerous. And it can lead to conflict and division in the church. It is dangerous. In some ways, you could argue that Satan appealed to pride when he told Adam and Eve, you will be like God, enticing them to obey the Word of God. Look what happens in the passage we're studying this morning. Look at the verse 39. It says, the contention was so sharp they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. They split. Think about what these two men had been through together. You know, false Jewish prophets, angry mobs, near-death experiences, the dangers of travel in that time period, deprivation, fear, coming home and finding their people attacking your work, saying this is no good, these Gentiles have to receive the Jewish law or they can't be in the church. Having to battle against people in the church over the true gospel. And all of that, none of those things could separate them. What separates them? Whether or not Mark should go on the trip. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And yet, it's not incredible. Because it happens in our lives all the time. It happens in this world all the time. People driven by their own pride are separated. And what happens? Many examples of churches that split, groups that leave churches. I was doing a little poking around and I found an example of a church where a split had occurred over the spelling of the word hallelujah. A church that had been divided over the placement of the piano bench. You know, churches dividing over what's going to happen with the building. Personality issues with the pastor. and others in the congregation, that this kind of thing actually happens, where people leave congregations and churches divide over issues that are ultimately a matter of pride. There's a division, and then neither side can give, and this spins itself out, and people are separating. Now, I'm not here saying there aren't legitimate reasons for people to separate, but these aren't ones that fall under that category. And it's helpful for us to remember that the reason these things are common is because pride is a common sin. It's a base sin that affects all of us. All of us are affected by it in some way. In the book of James, James teaches about humility as part of his epistle. And at one point he quotes from Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he starts this whole section, James chapter 4, he starts this section by asking the rhetorical question of the church, where do wars and fights come from among you? Right? And then he lays it out, it's your desires. Where do the wars and fights come from? It's your desires. And as he spins it out, he ends up by pointing them to humility. That pride is involved in these things. It's dangerous. It causes conflict in churches. And we have to be on our guard against it because pride affects all of us. And we have to be very careful. That doesn't lead to division in our body. Well, thankfully this text doesn't leave us with this kind of sort of down note about the effects of pride. And I want us to see, fourthly, that there is a reason to rejoice that Jesus Christ overcomes pride to build His church. His work cannot be thwarted by the sin of His people. And in fact, in this case, you could argue He uses it to accomplish His purposes. Look at what happens as a result of this split. We have two missionary teams instead of one now. It tells us that we've got Cyprus covered with Mark and Barnabas going there. And we've also got Paul taking Silas and going now to the other area, back overland to the churches that they had originally founded. So there are two mission teams instead of one. There's a new team formed with a new person. Silas is now involved in the ministry. There's a multiplication of ministry. What else happens, though? Mark gets to go. Mark is not chucked aside. Mark has an opportunity to try again. And remarkably, Mark goes on to have a very fruitful life of ministry. And ultimately to be working with Peter, and under Peter's direction, he writes the Gospel of Mark that we have in our Bibles. So Mark, much good comes out of this sad situation. The Lord does good things out of it. And this, of course, is not a justification for pride. That we don't now say, well, you see, if I'm proud and things split up, God will just magnify the ministry of the gospel and this will be a good thing. No, we can't do that. We can't do that. Matthew Henry says, this is recorded to admonish us not to excuse our own intemperate hearts and passions, right? The idea is that we say, well, Barnabas and Paul did it that way, therefore it's good for me to do it that way. No, that's not the point. The point is that Christ can work above and beyond even our struggles with pride. And this ought to be an encouragement to you. Has your pride caused a fracture in a relationship? A relationship in this church or a relationship outside of this church? Has that happened? Has your ministry been affected by this? Is there distance from others? Is there lack of involvement? Is there bitterness even? How has pride affected your own life? And recognize that you can serve the church as Christ overcomes this pride and brings about His purposes regardless. Our failings will not stop the work of the gospel going forward. He will build His church. And He uses His people despite their faults. And as a conclusion, consider that the promise here, the promise of this is what ought to drive you to humble service in the church. Not only will Jesus overcome the problems created by our pride, but He overcomes our pride itself. And how does He do that? Well, Jesus Christ does this because He comes and humbles Himself completely and lives a life of humility. He comes from heaven and lives on earth in humble circumstances. And He submits His will to God the Father. And He endures all that God has Him to endure. And He suffers the most humiliating of deaths on the cross. And He's spit on and He's mocked. He didn't have to take that, but He does. He humbles Himself. He does all of this so that your pride can be dealt with once and for all by Jesus Christ on the cross. So He deals with your pride that way. That's taken care of in the past. But Jesus Christ takes care of your pride in the present. So by His grace, as you continue to live with for Him day by day, He's working in your life, having given you His Spirit to enable you to overcome pride in your life day by day. This means you can actually go back, if there's been a fractured relationship, to go back and to confess your pride and to swallow your pride. That's why that saying is there, is because it's so difficult. It's like swallowing something huge for us to acknowledge we were wrong or to submit ourselves to another person. But by the grace of Jesus Christ working in us in the present, we can do that. And there's also an aspect of this that points us to the future. Because the promise of Jesus Christ is that His work on the cross secures your complete freedom from pride in the future. Pride will be removed from you completely and utterly. And as you contemplate this, see, this ought to motivate us to live in humility now, as we recognize the dangers of pride, but also what Christ has done to take away your pride and the guilt of it, and the promise that He gives you that you'll be completely freed from your pride. Wouldn't that be a great thing? To be able to interact with others without the burden of your own pride? And this is what Jesus Christ promises to do for each one of us. This ought to motivate us to serve Him in humility now. I imagine this whole situation was incredibly traumatic for Mark. Can you imagine if you put yourself in Mark's position just for a minute? First of all, he'd let Paul and probably Barnabas, his cousin, down. The great missionary Paul. He had the chance to work with them, and he'd fail, and he'd let them down. And this is going to be a burden. And now he thinks, well, maybe he'll get a second chance. And what happens instead is that Paul and Barnabas separate over him. He's responsible for breaking up this great team of men that loved each other and served with each other as they had so effectively. And we might think, well, Mark could be consumed with bitterness on the one hand, or maybe feeling sorry for himself, or resentment. Maybe he resents Paul. Maybe he's competitive. Maybe he thinks, well, I know what we'll do. We'll have more converts in our ministry than Paul does. That's the way we'll beat Paul at his own game. But none of these things apparently happen. For we find Paul writing to Timothy at the end of Paul's life, when Paul is in a Roman jail, knowing that the end of his life is near, and he writes to Timothy. He explains how many of the brothers have left him, but he says only Luke is with me. He tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Here, is this incredible? Here's Paul at the end of his life, and who does he want Timothy to bring to him? Mark. He wants him to bring Mark. And Jesus Christ has done something in Mark's life and in Paul's life to get to this point. He's overcome the pride, and he's allowed his work to go forward, and he's allowed Mark to be useful in ministry. And not just that, but Paul recognizes it, and Paul wants Mark to be with him. And you may have pride problems that have caused difficulties in the past. You may have pride issues that are causing difficulties in the present. I can almost guarantee you, you'll have pride issues that will cause problems in the future. But Jesus Christ has come and humbled Himself so that your pride is overcome by Him. And it won't thwart the work of the church. And by the grace of Christ, you will overcome it as well as you live in fellowship and in trust with Him. Your pride does cause serious problems, but Jesus overcomes them that His gospel might go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that our sin cannot thwart your purposes. Lord, we thank you that you included this little piece in the book of Acts. It might be the kind of thing that Luke could have easily left out. It doesn't shine a favorable light on these two great saints. And yet, Lord, you saw fit to have it included in your word, and it's instructive to us. It's not right that we should be divided over issues of method. Lord, help us to be able to hold our convictions, the convictions that we have on things that are central to the gospel that we would not waver on. But Lord, when it comes to issues of method in our own opinions, we pray for grace that we would be able to moderate those opinions and be able to hold them in a way that doesn't lead to disunity and doesn't lead to fractured relationships. Father, each one of us could confess that at times our pride has indeed caused a separation between us and others in the body and outside the body. And maybe that's just a temporary thing, but for some of us it may be a long-standing thing. Lord, we pray for your help, that we would seek our Savior, recognizing that He has humbled Himself, that our pride might be removed and dealt with. And we pray, Father, that we would live out the implications of that, serving Him in humility and also seeking to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with a humble spirit, not insisting on having it our own way, but rather, Lord, seeking the peace of the body and showing that love that was so evident in the life of our Savior. Father, help these things to be so in our lives and in our congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.